Bible study for various scriptures? These are questions which have come in, so we'll go ahead and answer them because the CD will go out to everyone and will also be online. And we have many, many more new people coming online, writing in, requesting literature and the books and so forth. So here's one. Since Ezra and Nehemiah didn't use "the Lord says" and what Ezra asked the people to do, like close the gate on the Sabbath to the city, did he have the right to do it? Some people believe that these things and these books should not be in the scriptures. However, I can only reconcile these thoughts with what Paul said in Romans, in 1 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed. All right, let's look at it. Let's come back here to the book of Ezra, first of all. Now, they came back out of the captivity from Babylon. And when you read the book of Ezra, and by the way, in the original order, Ezra and Nehemiah are considered one book. Now, when you read the first part of it, you have the first contingency that comes back to Jerusalem, led by Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who was the governor. Then when we come to Ezra the sixth chapter, we find that after much effort and much difficulty, they finally had the foundation for the second temple ready to go. And we find this, let's come here to Ezra 6 and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built, and they were prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the command of the God of Israel, according to the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So the decree had to be repeated three times because of the enemies that were there. Verse 16. Or 15, yeah. 15. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar. Now, a very interesting point here, which we can come to in John the 10th chapter, which we'll just refer to, which is this. Adar is the last month of the winter. And when they finished it in Adar, they also had the dedication of the house of God. Let's read it. On the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king, and the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house with joy. Now, Adar is the month before Nisan, and Nisan is when they have the Passover. Okay? Now, hold your place here and come back to John the 10th chapter, because this will also fit in there so we can understand, because people like to come along and they like to give their opinions and their interpretations. Page 1067, John 10. And one of the things that many Messianic Jews like to do is come to John 10 and verse 22 and read this and say that Christians ought to keep Hanukkah. Now, I gave a sermon on that, so we'll have to pop that in on one of the CDs again here. But Hanukkah, when you read the book of Maccabees, it's nothing like the Jews say that they get out of the book of Maccabees. And there was no command by the Maccabees to keep a dedication at the time that they cleansed the temple. But the Jews have also paganized and perverted it, because the tradition was that there was only enough oil for one day, but that one of the sockets of the candelabra where they lit the lamp, because they had only oil for one day, but it lasted seven. Therefore, they keep Hanukkah. But what they do, and the Jews, many of them don't even realize it, they have 8 candles, not 7. And the middle one is raised. And in pagan Judaism, that is to the Queen of Heaven. So Hanukkah is just as pagan as Christmas. But they like to turn here and read John 10 and verse 22. Now it was winter and the feast of the dedication was taking place at Jerusalem. So in reading that they say, well, Jesus was there and he kept Hanukkah. Well, the question becomes this. Which dedication was this? Was it the dedication of the Maccabees after they cleansed the temple? Or was it really the dedication of the temple when it was rebuilt from Ezra 6, when it was completed in the month Adar in the winter? So I would prefer to say Jesus would not be there on a Jewish pagan day, but he would be there on the day that Ezra wasn't here yet, on the day that Josiah and the governor and Haggai the prophet were there at the dedication. So let's come back here to Ezra 6 and verse 15. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. And then they offered at the dedication of the house of God 200 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their sections and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So the key to help answer this question, because Ezra and Nehemiah do not say, thus saith the Lord. The key is they were following the writings of Moses, which Moses then is, thus says the Lord to Moses. Okay? Verse 19. And the children of Israel kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, the correct day to keep it. Now, if you do not have the Passover book, let me recommend that you write in and you get the Passover book, and especially since we are just a few months away from Passover, that you read through the Passover book and understand it. Let me just pause here for one thing that's important to understand, which is this. The covenant that God made with Abraham actually happened on the 14th day of the first month and could be called a proto-Passover or a first Passover. Genesis 15. I explained that in the Passover book in great detail and somewhat in the book The Day Jesus Died. Now, we can verify that because when the Passover for Israel and Egypt took place, what does it say? On the night that they left, it was the very same day, 430 years later, that they left Egypt, as God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 15, which then was the first day of unleavened bread beginning at night. Now then, 14th day of the first month, that's the correct day for Passover. So if you don't have the Passover book, you get it. And you read it. It covers and answers every question and heresy and problem that we possibly know about the Passover, Jewish and Christian and communion and all that sort of nonsense. Now, verse 20. The priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priest, and for themselves. And the children of Israel ate the Passover lamb, all who had come again out of exile, and all such as had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. because they had just gone wild into paganism, and that's why God sent them off into captivity. You read Jeremiah, you read Ezekiel, and you see how absolutely corrupt they had become, and we're reaching that point right now in America, too, because we have blatantly corrupt, lying, cheating politicians and religious figures who are being accepted as wonderful and great. And I promise not to say anything until after the inauguration, so I will hold my tongue another week. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. So what does this show? When they came back after the captivity, they were keeping the Passover correctly and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them to make their hands strong in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now then, we start with Ezra. And then it brings up his return. So let's pick it up here, chapter 7 and verse 6. And this will help answer the question, what authority did Ezra, who was the priest, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, what authority that did they have to tell the children of Israel what to do on the Sabbath day without saying, thus says the Lord? Verse 6, this Ezra went up to Babylon, went up from Babylon, rather, and he was a ready scribe of the law of God which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he asked according to the hand of the Lord that was upon him. And then it lists all those that went up and so forth. And he came to Jerusalem, verse 8, in the fifth month, in the seventh year of the king. Now it took him 4 months to get there from Babylon. 4 months. Verse 9. Now on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Verse 10 is a key. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, which he had been doing in Babylon before he came back, and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. So when Ezra came up, he came up with the hand of God, with the power of God, with the authority of God. And one of the things that the children of Israel were doing, the Jews rather, they were beginning to intermarry among the heathen around them, which was one of the things that God sent them away to the captivity of Babylon. That's why he sent them, among other things. Now when we come to Nehemiah, let's come to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and let's read what Ezra did when he got there. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves as one man into the street before the water gate, and they spoke to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, what day is the first day of the seventh month? Trumpets. Were they following the law of God? Yes. So in this case, you don't have to say, thus saith the Lord. It's understood. And he read from it in the open square in front of the water gate from the morning until noon, so this is an all-day service, in front of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, it's not like we have today. We all have Bibles. We can all open them up. When we have Bible study and services, we all have our Bibles open. We take notes on it, we mark our Bibles and things like this, which is a tremendous blessing in this age, and didn't start to become this way until Tyndale translated the New Testament and hence the whole Bible into English. And since that time, the Word of God has become more and more and more and more readily available. So now, every human being that has a Bible is held accountable to God, whether they will read it or not, obey it or not, and will be judged on that. That's just people in the world. For those of us within the church who have the Bible, do we treat it with love and zeal? Do we learn from it? Do we study from it every day? Or do we treat it with laziness and contempt when we have it all before us? It's kind of like when Jesus went to pray just before he was arrested. What happened to the disciples? He went to pray and came back an hour later, and what were they doing?
Sleeping.
Now, there's something that human nature does when there's trouble. So you have to realize in this age, with everything going on, we better guard against it, which is this. When there are so many things coming upon you and it's overwhelming, you turn everything off. And when you do that, you get into a stupor. And notice this, when you're down, when you're depressed, when you don't feel like doing anything, what happens? You get tired. That's what happened to the disciples. Right at the beginning of the greatest crisis, they went to sleep. So right here with us, when we are just on the cusp of the greatest crisis in America and the world, how many are going to sleep at the switch? See, even within the church. So this is why it's important that we understand thoroughly what's in the Bible. We will never, never again have the opportunity to do it as we do now. So we better take full advantage of it. So he read from it until noon. And verse 4, "And Ezra the priest stood up on a pulpit of wood, which he had made for the purpose." See, this is almost like the beginning of what church services should be like, and the beginning of what synagogue services would later become. "And then stood beside him, Mattiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and on his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Melchijah, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And here's an opening prayer. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground." Very humble after coming out of that. And then all of these different ones. Here comes all the ones. I won't read them in verse 7. Spare you all of my mispronunciations. "And the Levites caused the people," verse 7, the last part, "to understand the law." So they were given the understanding of the law. "And the people held their place. And they read distinctly from the book of the law of God." Now, when you read the Bible, there are no wasted words, you know. "Thus says the Lord. And they expounded the meaning and caused them to understand the reading." Part of it was this. The people had learned the Semitic language in Babylon, and the law was written in Hebrew, and Hebrew was just a little different. We could say, like the difference between German and Dutch. If you hear Dutch and you're a German, you can pick up certain words, and if you're Dutch and you hear German, you can pick up certain words. So what they did, they gave them the correct understanding. Now notice, Verse 9, and Nehemiah the governor, so he was responsible for carrying out the laws as they pertain to the functioning of the physical city of Jerusalem and the environs around. And Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So then he said, go eat the fat, drink the sweet, and so forth, and keep the day. Then later on, we find that they kept the, verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. So they told him to go out and prepare and do that. And that's what the Jews do today in Israel. Most of the houses there have flat roofs. And what they do, they put up a temporary dwelling, and they get palm branches and other branches and so forth and put up there as well. So the question is, did Ezra and Nehemiah, in particularly Nehemiah, have the right to tell them what to do on the Sabbath without having to say, thus saith the Lord? Of course, because they read the law to them and they understood it. So when they said, do this or don't do that, it was well understood that it was from the Word of God. Okay, then chapter 9 is very important because it shows that they were repenting of the, on the 24th day of the month, verse 1, the children of Israel gathered with fasting and with sackcloth and with earth upon them because they had all the intermarriage and it was going to cause God to send them off into captivity again, so you can read all of that chapter. Come here to Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter, verse 15. And Nehemiah is writing this here. Okay, let's come back to verse 10, chapter 13. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, for the Levites and the singers who did work had gone back, each to his own field. God didn't want them out there doing their own work. They were to do the work at the temple. And it requires a living to do so. And I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place, and all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the new wine, and the oil into the treasuries, as well as whatever monies and other things that were of goods that they could produce. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, and then he lists all of them. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds which I have done for the house of God and for the offices of it. In those days I saw Judah, some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Now, if you've never treaded out grapes, you don't know what a great chore that is. Several people would get in a wine vat and they would stomp the juice out with their feet. Good way to get rid of athlete's foot, isn't it? And they were doing this on the Sabbath, a great deal of work. What they were doing was conducting regular workday work and business on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain, and loading donkeys, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I admonished them on the day in which they sold food. And the men of Tyre dwelt therein, who brought fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So in other words, it was just like we have in America today. The Sabbath day, Saturday, became the day of shopping and sales. And I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, because he was the governor, he also helped oversee the priest and the Levites to make sure that they received their portions, not in a doctrinal way to tell them what to do, but to make sure they did their prescribed duties. He was also over all the princes who were to enforce the law of God within Jerusalem and Judea. What is the law of God concerning the Sabbath? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay? 6 days you may work and do all your labor, but the Sabbath, the seventh day, is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. In it you shall not do any work. Now, when you're in Jerusalem, it's a very small area. It was a very small city. They probably did not have any more than at this particular time, I would have to say, less than 20,000 people in the confines of Jerusalem itself. And everything is very close. And in talking to people who have been over to the Holy Land, and I'm not going there because I don't think it's holy at this particular time. And Jesus said, if you're outside of Judea and Jerusalem, don't go in. So I'm going to do what he says. I think I may miss a rocket or two if I don't. Okay. So what they were doing is just ignoring the Sabbath. So Nehemiah did not have to come out and say, thus saith the Lord, because they already heard the law of God, and they knew what the Lord had said, but what were they doing? Oh, well, hey, I can make some money here. These men from Tyre come up. We can get fish, and we can lift burdens, and we can do all of these things. And sold them on the Sabbath day, verse 16, to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do and defile the Sabbath day? They knew exactly what he meant when he said that. Did not your fathers do this, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by defiling the Sabbath. And it came to pass when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I set some of my servants at the gates so that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. And the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods stayed the night outside Jerusalem once or twice. And I warned them and said, why do you stand around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And how did he lay hands on them? Grab the beard and smack them in the jaw. You can read that earlier. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, according to this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. And so then you can read the rest of it about the intermarriage and so forth. So they did not have to say, thus saith the Lord, because they were in charge and they were teaching from the law of Moses. Now, we'll cover how do you keep the Sabbath today, because we're not living in a closed environment in a walled city. And we all do have to travel on the Sabbath day and so forth. So there are different aspects of it. We have a tape on that. But if I start into that now, then it'll take me the rest of the sermon on this one question. Yeah, you can read verse 25. And he plucked off their hair and smacked them in the jaw and told them, you know, get rid of these heathen wives. Okay, got to read it again. Okay. Here's a question concerning John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Some time ago, I corresponded and told you, and I'm told you are a pastor who never dodges a question, and some of us have discussed this one. So apparently he's with some group somewhere. Some of the commentaries and translations I have read leave out verses 3 and 4 in John 5. It has always troubled me that the angel that supposedly troubled the waters would give healing to whoever elbowed or shoved or trampled his fellows out of the way. Not God's way at all, I'm sure you will agree. Some of the commentaries state that it was only a belief that an angel troubled the waters, and some say that some sort of regular disturbance of the waters, perhaps like an underground spring convulsing, may have made people think it was an angel. Hence they theorized the legend arose. Verse 5, the commentaries add, may only be the impotent man referring to the legend and not fact. In verse 8, Jesus did not even address the so-called troubling of the waters. In your translation of the Bible, Fred, you do not delete verses 3 and 4, nor do you address the issue in any footnotes or comments. Could we get you to do something on this point? Thank you. So we'll do it. Let's go to John 5 right now. John 5. However, before we get there, let's add this. You can read my latest letter, which shows that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God or is God-breathed. However, it does not necessarily mean that the writers of commentaries believe in God or are even converted. So their opinions really do not matter, because your belief in the Bible should not rest upon what commentators may or may not say, but what the truth of the Bible actually is. And I don't know what supposed or alleged proof they give that verses 3 and 4 shouldn't be there, but they should be there and are there. And also, remember that the very last warning in Revelation 22 says that if anyone adds to the words of this book, referring to the whole Bible, God shall add to them the plagues that are listed in the book of Revelation and the Bible. And if they take away from the words of this book, being the Bible, God will take their name out of the book of life. So we're dealing with some very important issues, not just casual comments by some commentator who doesn't believe it, who doesn't believe in angels, who does not believe in God, who do not believe the Word of God is true. And so therefore, those kind of commentaries and commentators, I suggest you get rid of. Read and study the whole Word of God and put it together properly. You cannot rely on commentaries to give you the truth. So let's read it here, John 5, let's begin here in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there was in Jerusalem, at the gate of the pool, called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five porches. And in these porches were laying a great multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And they were waiting for the stirring of the waters. For from time to time an angel descended into the pool and agitated the water. And the first one to enter after the agitation of the water was made well from whatever disease he had. Now why would God do this? Well, let's look at it from several points of view. Number one, these people were coming close to the temple of God. Not right at the temple of God. Temple of God was there. In the main, most of the people were following the traditions of the Jews and not following the commandments of God. The very fact that there were a multitude of sick people, being blind, lame, and withered, shows that a lot of people were living in sin, because sickness is the result of sin. Either sin the individual has committed, or sin because someone else through germs passed it on to you and you became contagious and got the sickness. Now, if you're blind, you could be born blind or you could become blind. And if you're lame, you may have a hip out of joint or a back out of joint or withered, like a withered arm and so forth. So what God was doing was showing that he would still be compassionate even to the wicked and the ungodly if they would but come to the pool and wait. Now, the first one down, and I'm sure there were a lot of people who pushed and shoved and so forth, but that's, and you say that's not God's way. Well, were these people godly or not? No, they weren't godly. So God was being merciful to the first one that went there as a means to show them that if they would change their ways and repent to God, that they could look to Him for healing. Now, as you read the New Testament, you will have to understand one thing. Number one, God is not a communist. What do I mean by that? God does not deal with each one equally. True salvation to the repentant ones and those who overcome and endure to the end will equally receive salvation, but they will unequally receive rewards based upon their godly works and their zeal and their love toward God. So here we have a very similar principle. If you get down there or someone can put you in there first, you'll be healed. Now, you might not like the fact that God did it this way. So, living in a land where we believe in equality and political equality, and you look around, do we really have it? No. No such thing. Some people might say, well, God, if He's a God of love, He wouldn't do this. Well, He did it this way. And here was a man, verse 5. Now, a certain man was there who had been suffering with an infirmity for 38 years. Well, he was persistent. And Jesus saw him lying there, and knowing that he had been there a long time, said to him, "Do you desire to be made whole?" And the infirm man answered him, "Sir, I do not have anyone to put me in the pool after the water has been agitated, but while I am going down, another one steps down before me." What can I say? Except it is the word of God, and it is there. Now, maybe God set aside that man who had the infirmity for 38 years, to be healed by Jesus. And you might say, oh, would God do that? Yes, He could, because God can do anything He desires, right? Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your bedroll and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bedroll and walked. Now it was on a Sabbath day. Now, I don't know why anyone would want to extract that from the Scriptures and say it shouldn't be there, except whoever would say so does not respect the Word of God and has not proved the veracity of the Word of God and has not proved the Greek text from which it comes, all of which have been done before the translation of the Bible. Now, let's come here to John, the 9th chapter, and let's see something that is important. John 9 and verse 1. This will help answer the question. Would God do something like this? Just for the sake of the person being healed by Jesus during His ministry? The answer, yes. Now, John 9 is one of my very favorite chapters, but I won't go into it all if you don't have the, well, let me put it this way. In 1988 and 89, I did a full series in the book of John, verse by verse. So if you want the series from John, you can write for it. We don't yet have it in digital form on CD, but we do have it in cassettes. You can go on the website and listen to it. It is there. Now, verse 1, John 9. Now as Jesus was passing by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. Why does God do this? Two things. Number one, it could be because of sin. Number two, it could be because in this particular case, it was so that he would be healed by Jesus. Number three, God allows these things because he wants to see if the rest of us are going to have love and compassion toward those who are in such a condition. Okay? Now, here's the dumbest question of all. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, now how can a developing infant in the womb sin? Impossible. Jesus answered, neither did this man sin nor his parents, rather this blindness came, so that the works of God might be manifested in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. When the night comes, no one is able to work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And after saying these things, now here's a very unusual thing that Jesus did. Look at this. You wouldn't think that Jesus, who's the loving, sweet Jesus that a lot of people like to think of, would do this. How terrible! What an awful thing to do. After saying these things, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the eyes of the blind man. What a wonderful spiritual experience, you might say, huh? Let's go to the next track, please.